The sermon text this evening will come from 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's found on page 993 of the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let us pray. O God, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the sermon for this evening will be something of a charge to the new elders, but it will also have something for all of you as well, because it's going to talk about leadership in the kingdom of God and what you should expect if you want to have some measure of influence and authority in the life of the church. This is on the mind of Paul as he is sending Timothy and Titus out to start new churches. It is the expectation of the New Testament that as churches are planted, that men will rise up to positions of leadership and be made elders in those churches. And the missionaries and pastors need to be looking for such men, and they need to know how to identify them and to make them elders. And it's common in even the life of the church, when we think about church leadership, to consult leadership books, right? These are very popular in the world. If you spend any time in airports, you will notice it's all leadership books and detective novels, right? Those are the things that people read, usually the best sellers. And I have worked my way through a number of these books over the years, and I have to say there's actually a lot of helpful stuff in there. You know, the temptation is to reject it all and say, why do we need this worldly wisdom? But there is good wisdom to be found in many leadership books, good ideas, things that tend to work. But I've noticed there are really two flavors of leadership books, two styles that are out there. You have the winsome, positive leadership, right? How to win friends and influence people. And this book, tempting to laugh at it because of the name, but actually very good advice in this book. One of the most important pieces of advice is learn your people's first names and call them by their names. And you might say, well, that's obvious, but ask yourself the question. Do you know everyone's first name in this room? Probably not. And it makes a big difference. And so there's the idea of influencing people by showing your love and interest in them. But you know, there's another style of leadership books as well. And this one goes all the way back to the Renaissance. Maybe some of you have heard of a man named Machiavelli. He wrote a book called The Prince. And Machiavelli said, you know what, it doesn't really matter if they like you. It's better to be feared than to be loved, right? And these type of books are still out there. You'll see CEOs reading The Art of War, right? How to Be a Good Leader. There was also a book that came out in the 90s called The 48 Laws of Power. And it takes this kind of more cynical view. And there, that book's not necessarily one I can recommend. My pastor heart doesn't quite feel comfortable giving it to you all to read. But it has its own sort of wisdom in there. You know, it says, don't be the first to speak, but when the time has come, then weigh in and make sure you win. You know, that's the kind of advice in that book. So you have your nice leaders and your power leaders. These tend to be the two you see a lot. But in the life of the church, neither of those two are going to be sufficient. And you might think that second option is downright non-Christian. Well, it can be, but there are plenty of times where Christians will have to assert a little bit of leverage, a little bit of weight. Paul is regularly telling the elders to rebuke, admonish, right? Not let barking dogs corrupt the congregation. So there's a place for that as well, but neither of them will be enough. If you're only a nice leader, that's not going to be the full picture. And if you're only a tough leader, that's not going to be the full picture. You're going to have elements of both of those. But the kind of leadership that I think you see in Paul's instructions is a leadership that suffers. A suffering leadership that endures through trials and afflictions, that bears persecution, and doesn't quit. Doesn't give up, doesn't allow that kind of feedback to discourage, but knows from the outset that that is what they should expect. And look at this list of instructions here in 1 Timothy 5. There's a lot about treating the pastor well and not letting people say bad things about him. But why would Paul have to say that? Why would he have to be giving these people this kind of advice? It's because the people are going to tend to not want to treat him well. They are going to want to hear the bad reports. They are, because of the nature of the job, liable to turn against their leaders. But Paul says you have to know this is part of the job, and that in and through this leadership, eldership, the sins and good works will make themselves known. Through the trials, the truth will come out. And so for this evening, I would like for us to meditate on what it means to be leaders in the church, what kind of men we want as elders, and I want you to know what you're getting yourselves into. A rough and tumble job that brings many great rewards, ultimately a great gift to God's people, but will have great challenges. Now, look just briefly through some of these verses, 1 Timothy 5. Right away, as good Presbyterians, we want to point out the elders, some of them labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So some labor in preaching and teaching, and others do not primarily labor in the preaching and teaching of the word, but they are ruling the church. And so this is where we get the biblical justification to have some elders who are preachers, pastors, and some elders who we call ruling elders, governors. They are both elders, but some have a specialization in preaching and teaching. Others are more administrative, but both are elders. And you can see that here in 1 Timothy 5:17. And these elders, both classes, by the way, should be considered worthy of double honor. a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy 5, Paul has said, honor the widows. And so the double honor here is saying for those who are elders in the church, they are honored even more so. Some people say this is talking about payment because he does quote that Old Testament verse, you shall not muzzle an ox. He's quoted that in another letter to talk about paying pastors. And maybe he has some of that in view, that the elders should deserve some payment in some form. But more likely, he's just using that as more of an explanation that they deserve honor, respect, good treatment. Because he doesn't really dwell on the payment. He mentions the payment, but then he rushes on to don't admit charges against them. So, give them honor, give them a reward for their labors, and protect them. Protect their good name and reputation. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, why would Paul have to give that rule? Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, it's because elders, if they are doing their job, will have enemies. And these enemies will spread a bad report. They will make accusations. And it's so important for us as Christians in the modern world to not fall into the trap of thinking if someone makes enemies, they must be a bad person. If they have enemies, then that must tell you something bad about that person, right? Now, Paul does say, a few chapters earlier, the qualifications for elders, they don't need to be quarrelsome people. They don't need to always be starting fights, so that is true. Sometimes you have a bad reputation because you deserve it. But if you are a faithful biblical elder, you will have people out there who have a grudge against you, who feel that you did them wrong, who you didn't hear them, or you didn't judge in their favor. Or maybe they're just envious that you have a position of authority and they don't. But we can tell from the nature of this verse that being an elder brings liability. You have a target. And in our day and age, we're in a dangerous moment where, at least in the U.S., probably also in Canada, there's sort of this public perception that as soon as an accusation is made, the person is guilty, right? In fact, there's a new expression I've noticed in the news. They say, credible accusations have been made. Now, what an interesting expression, credible accusations. It's supposed to make you think, oh, they must be true. But often, what that means in the newspaper is, there hasn't been a trial yet, or we don't know, we haven't seen all of the evidence, no final verdict has been made, but we think it sounds bad. Right? Credible charges have been made. And I don't say this to make light of victims and their rights. I do think that victims deserve a sympathetic ear, and when you make a charge, that is a very vulnerable thing. So I understand. And there are certain kinds of crimes where someone who has a position of leverage and authority is almost bulletproof. The Bible is opposed to that as well. It says you should treat the rich and the poor equally. But nevertheless, when charges are made, they must be substantiated by a multiple witnesses or evidence in order to be applied and ruled upon. Simply, one person's word is not enough. And we need to know this about our elders again because the nature of the elder's job. The elder is not only a nice guy. He will need to hear disciplinary cases. He'll need to hear when things have gone wrong. And then he's got to make some kind of judgment about it. It's not necessarily a desirable job in that way, is it? You know, you might like to hear the latest gossip that stirs up your interest, but then all of a sudden now you're on the hook to decide who's right or wrong. And your judgment will be known by the group. It's not fun anymore, is it? And you're scared to make a judgment because you know just how much is riding on this. Indeed, if you look through 1 Timothy, we won't read every verse, but I have a few I want you to pay attention to. You start to get the idea that the position of elder is a pretty rough job sometimes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 11. We won't read all of those, but just notice how he leads off here. I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. Why did I leave you, Timothy, to do this job? To tell people to stop teaching false doctrines, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then you move over to chapter 2. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Why are they angry and quarreling? Because they have fundamental disagreements over the doctrine, right? If Timothy's got to tell people to stop teaching false doctrine, that's going to elicit a little bit of combat. And then verse 9, whoa, I'm not preaching this sermon. This will have to be Pastor Mark. Let the women adorn themselves with respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. Ooh, that's going to get you in trouble to do a whole sermon on how women should dress, right? Your elders may have to weigh in on that. And few of us elders want to do that, right? We might have to. We might feel a conviction. But if it should ever happen in this church, I can speak for myself. It's not something I'm eager to weigh in on because I know it is sensitive. It is partially subjective. And there are 100 ways that sort of thing could go wrong, right? This is part of what Timothy is going to have to be prepared to do and to help others do. And then chapter 3 gives you those qualifications which are so important. The elder must be above reproach. No credible accusations, perhaps. No bad reputation. Things out there in the world. He has to be someone who has good standing. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. These are the kinds of qualifications you'll have, because this job is going to be challenging. Lots of conflict, lots of sorting out disagreements amongst people. And then into chapter 4, yet again, more false teachers. Chapter 5, handling the elderly, shut-ins, widows. And you know what? In chapter 5, not every widow will get to be a widow. Some widows will have to be told they need to remarry and have kids and stay working around with their family and helping others because Paul thinks they're not mature enough to live a life of singleness. Again, can you imagine as an elder having to make such a decision? Having to give someone that kind of advice? Then moving on, this text we read, how to protect your elders from the charges that might be against them. And then if they are found to be in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all may stand in fear. That's going to be a challenging job as well, isn't it? And so don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. You don't want to pick someone too early to be an elder. And look at verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Why is that verse there? Why might Timothy need a drink? His ailments, maybe he's just a frail person, but more than likely these ailments come from the job. High stress job. Lots of conflict over years. And by the way, you're also trying to grow this church and attract new people to it. Now, I'm not trying to scare you totally to death, but I am trying to impress upon you the general picture here is not celebration, trophies, roses. It's challenge. It's conflict. It's bearing with this over time. But if you do this, if you bear with it, if you persevere through this, it says, your good works will make themselves known. Some people, the sins of some people are conspicuous. That means not easy to determine at first. Going before them to judgment. I'm sorry, conspicuous means they are easy to determine, but then the sins of others appear later. So some are conspicuous, some are not conspicuous. And some good works are conspicuous, even those that cannot remain hidden. In and through this job of being a leader in the church, bearing with the sins of others, giving rebuke, giving protection, giving encouragement, your good works will come out. They will show themselves. Reminds you of the gold being purified and the dross is burned off and the gold remains. You will prove yourself in and how you do the job of elder, and you will prove yourself particularly in the way that you persevere under duress. The way that you bear scorn, persecution, false reports. And an image that the Apostle Paul uses in other passages is that of running a race. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. And he goes on to talk about self-control. In 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's an amazing statement to come from an apostle, isn't it? Paul continued to train. Paul, even as an apostle, someone who had a vision of the risen Christ, who probably had more spiritual gifts simultaneously than anyone else, who had been taken to the third heaven, still disciplines his body and trains himself so that he will not be disqualified. You see, the race is a marathon, isn't it? It's not a sprint. It's something we must continue on throughout the whole of our Christian lives. And so you're going to need the help of others. You're going to need their respect, not to puff you up, but simply so you can do the job, to make it possible. I have had the experience in my relatively short ministry to be in places where it was not a receptive congregation. They were not easily giving honor and respect to the leadership. And it's almost impossible. You can quote every verse. You can have the perfect argument. You can say it in the perfect tone of voice. Nothing. Falling on deaf ears. But then, if you're in a congregation that is liable to reception, does give honor, even your, you know, 6.5 sermon, right? It wasn't the out of the park. It was just kind of okay. They're coming away, wow, there was so much in there. Thank you. And they seem to be really fed by it. It's astounding. The pastor sort of, how did that happen? You need the help of the people. You're going to need the support of other elders. You're going to need prayer. Absolutely. And you're going to need the example and grace of Jesus. That's going to be ultimately the only thing that will help you make it through the end of the race. Hebrews 12, another place that talks about running a race with endurance. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, those clauses all matter. Jesus is the founder of our faith. And that means, I think, at least two things. He's the one who founds the religion, you know, the founder of the Christian faith. But he's also the founder of your faith. The faith that you have in Christ is not yours. It is a gift of God, lest any should boast. And so even the faith you have to believe comes from Christ. And what else? Is he the founder? And he is the perfector. Jesus ultimately is the one who will ensure that your faith lasts, that it makes it to the end. This is why we can pray, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We ask for more faith, and Jesus will give it to us. That is ultimately how we will endure. And he endured the cross, a suffering death with false charges, lies, misinterpretations. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And because of this, it says, now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has been crowned with glory because of his obedience, the obedience unto death. And so as we pray for faith and perseverance, we also look to Christ's example and see how he led his church. And then Hebrews 13 concludes in this way, the whole letter really wrapping up. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep a watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Paul is telling us what to expect and what we must do. We are to follow the example of Christ, bearing reproach as we do so, but giving praise to God along the way. We do the sacrifices of God by worshiping Him, giving thanks to Him, doing good and sharing with one another, being mutual encouragers and partners in this race together. And so, leaders in the church, your job is to suffer well, to suffer long, to be faithful, to do what is right. Don't show partiality. Don't look at the people and say, who's going to be in my best interest? But follow the example of Christ. And when you are reproached and people say false things, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let us prepare ourselves for this great task, but know that ultimately it is a joyous task, as odd as that might sound. A task that is ordained to help God's people come to the knowledge of eternal salvation. How their sins are forgiven, their lives are renewed, and through all of this, their good works do rise, and we are known for who we are. Ultimately, the elder's job is to follow after the way that Christ has called us all to do, and to remind others and encourage others and poke and prod and push, but to help us all run this race until the end. And so let us pray for God's grace. Let us endeavor again this evening to be faithful runners together. Let us be receptive to the Word. Let us resolve to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus, and that he was faithful and obedient to bear the scorn and the reproach, even to the cross. We thank you, O Lord, that through this our salvation was secured, and now through the work of your Holy Spirit, you are adding souls to your church, that they might be saved. We thank you that through this Spirit you're giving us leaders and elders, and we pray that you would bless them and strengthen them for the task that is set before them. We know that it will not be easy. There will be many challenges and trials, many disputes. Help us not to believe the lies that this would be evidence of faithlessness, but rather it is because we are committed to doing what is right. Help us to respect those in authority over us, and those who are in authority, we pray, would have a true love, a genuine desire for the good of the people under them. And we pray that through this, your ordinance, we might grow together in love as your church, enjoying the fruits of the Spirit, that we might together run the race until the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.